Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. Help us to honor you in the things that we say and do this hour. Help us to look into your word to see what you have to teach us today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to continue kind of where we left off last week. I might go back and redo a little bit. We are studying the coming kingdom. It's the millennial kingdom. Well, you know, whatever word we want to have for it. It's this kingdom that is promised throughout the Bible. Was first promised to Abraham. And it is going to be a kingdom, this thousand-year kingdom, that is established on earth, ruled by Christ himself. And my Bible's not in the right spot. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20. It's kind of a pivotal verse or pivotal chapter for us in this study. And we have gone all the way through the Bible. It's not just in Revelation that we hear about and learn about this kingdom. And we're going to be back and forth a couple of places. But last week, we kind of ended with the first resurrection. And I made a statement last week that I'm going to correct. Because it's terrible when you see something in the Bible and you think, aha, something, and then you say something, and then you start to look for it, and you ought to look into it before you say things. And what I said was that those saints who were beheaded in the tribulation period, maybe in the millennium with their physical bodies, and I don't believe that's true. If you look at that passage in Revelation chapter 20, and it's basically in the verses, starting in verse 4 in chapter 20, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, who is the them in this passage? This is referring to those who were raised at the rapture, the resurrected saints, and that would be Christians who have skipped the tribulation because they were raptured and spent that time with Christ in God's house, in the Father's house. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That passage, that part of the verse, refers to those who received Christ during the tribulation period. Will there be the work of the Holy Spirit is going to be a whole lot different in the tribulation than it is today. When the church is raptured, the role of the Holy Spirit kind of changes. The role of the gospel kind of changes. And Kurt's furrowing his brow, worried about what I might say here. But in that passage, it says they will be resurrected. Now, you can't be resurrected to a mortal body. And I think that was, you know, I saw these as two different, as grouping the people two different ways. And it's just talking about those who were raptured first, and then those who were saved since the rapture second. And it describes all of this. If you look down in chapter 5, the last part of chapter 5 says this is the first resurrection. So I think, not chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 20, this is the first resurrection. So it's describing all these events, the rapture, those that are raptured, those that are brought back to life at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and describing all these as the first resurrection. And later it says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So it's talking about all that were resurrected into their resurrected bodies. So those aren't the mortal bodies that we're talking about at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And I'll get more into that. I just wanted to clarify that point. Is that, anybody have any questions on that error that I brought into the discussion? Well, All right, well, we'll continue then. You know, I did see something this morning. You know, I've kind of talked about the weather here lately because last week it was 65 degrees and sunny. The week before we had snow on the ground. And this morning there was snow again. And I'm almost looking for some great big lion to end this winter. But I don't think that's going to happen either. But I did see a sure sign of a Michigan spring this morning. I saw a robin ducking for cover from the snow. So it's coming. It'll be here soon. But we are going to continue here discussing this passage in Revelation and how it applies to the millennial kingdom. We've kind of brought or watched, learned, read as Israel, who is the pivotal group in bringing about the kingdom. What is it that has to happen in order for the kingdom to occur? Jesus said it. You know, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the nation of Israel, national Israel, has to come to repentance and accept Jesus as her Messiah and acknowledge Jesus as King and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 83. And then the kingdom will come. Jesus himself rides on that white horse at the end of the tribulation period to defeat the powers of Satan. And what happens to Satan at that time? Kind of in the beginning of chapter 20, you know, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it. Sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until the 1,000 years are completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. As we've looked at the book of Revelation, one of the things that we said is, or that I said last week, you know, there's a key verse almost for every book in the Bible, if you will, and it kind of summarizes what the whole book is about. And in Revelation, we talked about it being Revelation 11:15. At the end of the seventh trumpet, then the seventh angel sounded, and then there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And I think this is a pivotal verse in this book, a pivotal verse in the whole Bible, really, because it kind of tells the whole of Scripture has been leading us to the point where we can spend eternity with God. And this has to happen. This needs to happen. So the kingdom of the world, which is what we're living in today, and who's in charge here? Who's ruler of this world? Satan. So in order for this to become the kingdom of heaven, Satan's power has to be eliminated. Satan's rule over this world has to be replaced by what? Christ's rule. And we believe that the Bible teaches in both the Old and New Testaments that, or I believe, I hope you do, that the Bible teaches that this rule is a physical kingdom here on earth that's going to replace what's here. The effects of mankind's fall in the Garden of Eden, the curse that came down on creation, that creation is groaning under, trying to get out from under, is going to be alleviated, not completely eliminated, but alleviated to the point where, you know, the work of our hands is fruitful. The ground will be bountiful. We'll be able to eat the bounty of our labors and receive the benefit of our labors. So, you know, again, we read this where Satan will be removed for that 1,000 years. At the end of the tribulation, when the armies of Satan are defeated completely as they're trying to eliminate Israel, then Satan is taken away. And we read, you know, we have an opportunity, I think, like we, I talked some time ago, it's been a long time, where we talked about David and how David became a king. And in the Bible, in the stories that we read about David in the Bible, David is set up as a type of Christ. Some of the things that happened with David and to David have parallels with Christ and his reign. Christ is called the Son of David. Although we, you know, but that's just an illustration. But if you think about David, when he was anointed king, did the christening come right after that? Did the crowning ceremony happen right after that? Did all the nation of Israel decide, oh, this guy's the anointed king, we'll follow him now instead of Saul? No, that didn't happen. There were people who followed David, but David was not kingly in appearance like Saul was. Saul was selected as king because he looked like a king. He was a large man. He was handsome. Well, David was handsome too, but you know, in different ways, David looked like a shepherd boy when he was anointed. Saul looked like a king. I mean, when we read the story about David and Goliath, and that was after the anointing, by the way, you know, Saul gave David his armor, and David swam in it. It was so big it didn't fit him. And, you know, so this is the contrast of the anointed king and the recognized king. So the men who followed David followed him on the basis of this promise, this God's anointing, that he was going to be king. It took faith to be a follower of David in that period of time. But Saul looked the part. He had the armies. He had the support of the people. So if you followed Saul, you were trusting what you saw. You were trusting your eyes, what you could see with your own vision. So it was sight that made you a follower of Saul. But faith, that it took faith to be a follower of David. And until that came to fruition. In the same way, Christ has been anointed king. He has not come into his kingdom yet, but he has been anointed king. And the promises of God are sure. And next Sunday, I'm going to be talking a little bit about the promises of God. That's a little hint for next Sunday. But God's promises are sure, and they're going to come to pass. And God promised that Jesus would be set up as king in this coming kingdom. It's going to happen. But for us as believers, we believe on the basis of faith, not of sight. You know, the Psalms have a passage that say that, you know, Christ wasn't a handsome man that, you know, you would look at him and follow him. But we follow on the basis of faith because of the things that God has said and promised. So that's faith that brings us. And we have an opportunity, just like the people in Saul and David's day, we have an opportunity to either align ourselves with Christ, who is the anointed king, or to align ourselves with what we see, the influences in this world that happen that we can see and observe. And that would be aligning ourselves with Satan. So, you know, we have that opportunity as people to align ourselves one with the other. And by faith, we align ourselves with Christ. With faith, we believe the promises that God has made. And that's what makes us Christians, that belief. He who believes. You know, and we're going to have a big role because of that. After the rapture, we spend the tribulation period within the Father's house with Christ. But we are going to, as this passage in Revelation, we're going to be returning to rule with him. So verse 6 says, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to be put in the place of judges and priests and rulers in this world. We'll be sitting on our thrones, for lack of a better term. I believe the Bible even says thrones in this passage. But, you know, Paul knew this and tried to teach this. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says something about what we're going to be doing in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" He's talking about our role as judges in the coming kingdom. And because we're going to have that position in the coming kingdom, that should impact how we live our lives today. That's the role that we're preparing for, that we should be spending this life preparing for. We've got a lot of jobs in this world. But the Corinthians were getting so nitpicky with one another that they were actually suing one another in court. And Paul was trying to say, why do you bicker among yourselves? What are we destined for? And we're in this life doing the things that we're doing. You know, we should keep that in mind. That should be something that we remember and look at. You know, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 says, I saw the thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. You know, the martyrs will be on thrones, will be on thrones. And you know, that first resurrection is encompasses not just the rapture period, but the resurrection of the saints who were martyred during that period of time. So we're called priests, you know, exercising authority. You know, Revelation 5:10, we talked about this last week, says that we'll be made into a kingdom of priests. And they, that means we, will be reigning upon the earth. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God the Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:10 again says, you have made them to be kingdom of and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So we're this kingdom of priests, but we're not reigning yet. But we will reign. It's clear. And we're not going to reign up in reigning in clouds. But we're not going to be reigning sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's not the role that we have. We have a physical presence here on earth in that 1,000-year kingdom. And that's when we'll be reigning with Christ. You know, but at the end of the 7 years, you know, again, this you've seen this prophecy panorama before, and this is from Dr. Woods. You know, at the end of that tribulation is the great, or at the end of the kingdom is the great throne judgment. At the end of the tribulation is the second advent when Christ comes, and that's when he'll be establishing his kingdom on earth. But who will be living on the earth at that time? If we look at 20 verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests and of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, if we keep reading in Revelation 20, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Released by who? Released? God will allow him to be released. Christ will have him released. And then he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. And who is this talking about? It's not talking about the saints. Our sin nature is gone with our resurrected body. We're talking here about the mortals that are descended from those who have survived the tribulation as believers. You know, at the end of the tribulation is the sheep and goats judgment that's talked about in Matthew. And the unbelievers at that time are separated from the believers, and only the believers are permitted to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This thousand-year millennial kingdom starts in a perfect way. Yes, a question. The first resurrection? The first resurrection is the we believe that at the time of the rapture, even those who have died before will be resurrected, and at that time we receive our resurrection bodies. And also included in that is the resurrection at the end of the tribulation for those that have died in that period. So those two events make up the first resurrection. The second resurrection is when all of the dead rise at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. The only people that will be raised in the second resurrection are unbelievers who have passed away from all of history. Yeah. You've got me. Yeah, it's not mentioned, but yeah. Yeah, the question is will no believers die in the millennial kingdom? And I don't know that that's true. Because we've read in other places where it talks about those that live in mortal bodies will have long lives and they'll live generations upon generations. But so they will die. So there's got to be some sort of mechanism. I'll have to look into that. I don't have that answer right now. Yes. The Old Testament saints, they're part of 1A, if you will, or 1B. The resurrection of the Christians at the time of the rapture takes all of those who are believers. The Bible says that at the beginning of the tribulations, all those Old Testament saints, the fathers and that, they will be resurrected at that time. I don't have the citation for that. I can look that up if you need it. The logistics of this get a little complicated, and I probably haven't made it real clear, but before the millennium, we're calling it one resurrection. It's happening in two parts, at the rapture and at the beginning of the millennial. Right. That's all those who have died. Yeah. But you know, we've got what happens to those believers who die in the millennial kingdom. Don't know. Have to look into that. I mean, certainly, you know, the mortals in the millennial kingdom, you know, again, are those who started out at the beginning, on day one, instant one of the millennial kingdom. The kingdom is only believers. Now, how long it takes for some of them to fall away, there will be generations. They will have descendants because the number that come in is a limited number because of the horrific events of the tribulation. The number of people living at the end of the tribulation is, compared to where we are now, is going to be pretty small. Like, we know that the nation of Israel, only a third of them survived to the end. And I don't know that we can apply that same formula to the Gentile portion of the world, but I think it's going to be horrific for the Gentiles as well. So during the millennial kingdom, these mortals that come in, the believers that have survived the tribulation will come in, repopulate the world. That's who we will be ruling over. Or that's who the believers that have died, that's their purpose, is to rule over these people. And we know that Jesus in this period, it's described in several places of the Bible, where Jesus is going to be ruling with a rod of iron. Discipline will be instantaneous. We talked about that before, that even though the knowledge of God is universal in this period of time, that's one of the characteristics of the kingdom. Judgment also is instantaneous. If your nation doesn't send representatives, and I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but if your nation, if in the Bible specifies Egypt as an example, if Egypt doesn't send representatives to the Feast of Booths, they won't get any rain for the next year. You know, the judgments that happen during this period of time will be instantaneous. And if you even look at the end, and we're getting into that a little bit here, but you know, let me not go there yet. But let's talk about these generations. You know, what kind of an environment are they living in? As I mentioned, you know, this is as near to Eden as we could imagine. You know, but mortal man still carries that sin nature with him. We don't carry that in our resurrected bodies. That's, you know, something to look forward to, folks. We won't have that in our resurrected bodies. We will not have that sin nature. But the mortals that are in the millennial kingdom will. And that's where the disobedience comes from. You know, I used to tell my kids, and I don't know if that extended all the way till Julia came around, but the earlier ones, you know, when they would fuss about the rules I made, you know, you don't give me any freedom. Well, folks, you have absolute freedom to do the right thing. You know, nobody is preventing you from doing the right thing and following all the rules. But the rod of iron will fall upon those who choose not to do the right thing in this time, and it will fall upon them immediately. You know, so these generations have lived in this perfect environment. For 1,000 years, everything is awesome, to quote a bad movie. But it's all good. There, you know, you work hard, you see the fruit of your labors, and you enjoy the fruits of your labors. You plant a field, nobody comes by and sows tares in it. You grow an olive tree and it yields fruit abundantly. And you know, the knowledge of God in this period of time is universal. There's no theological divisions to divide churches. It's not like, you know, the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church can't get along because of whatever happens to come up, because we'll know that no theological arguments. You know, so at the end, there's a couple of passages that described what happens at the end of this 1,000 years. Zechariah 14, verses 14 through 18 says this: Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left in all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King of Hosts. This is, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of those families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem will worship the King, the Lord of Hosts. There will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. But eventually, Jesus lets Satan out of his bondage, out of his prison in the abyss. And Satan immediately stimulates a worldwide revolution. And he does so very quickly. And then this rebellion is immediately judged, because this is the kingdom age, and that's what happens in the kingdom age. When there's disobedience, it's immediately addressed. So the number of them is like the sand on the seashore. And, you know, that's an illustration. I don't think God's counted the sand on the seashore. But what we're being told here is that there's a lot of them. A lot of them. How can there be so many? Knowledge is universal. The fruit of your labors is universal. There's no need to steal from one another because you can produce whatever you want or whatever you need. So why is this? And so often in today's societies, we look around and the things that we're told, you know, if we could only just educate them more, if we only could give them opportunities, if we could only provide the things that they need, change their environment, they'll be good people. But changing the environment does not change your sin nature. If you educate a blue-collar criminal, he just becomes a white-collar criminal. Depravity starts in the heart. It's in the heart. You know, the nation or the society with the highest literary standards and rates and more PhDs per capita of any other society that has ever existed, even through today. What nation are we talking about? Nazi Germany. Education doesn't make us good. Education affects what's up here. But our sin nature is in our hearts. It comes from the heart. Education doesn't fix people on the inside. Only the gospel can fix us on the inside and cure what makes us, what brings evil into us. So Satan is released from the abyss. He stimulates this worldwide rebellion. And look at how fast it's crushed as they come up upon the broad plain that surrounds the beloved city. What's the beloved city? Jerusalem. Why the beloved city? Why is he attacking there? Where is Christ reigning? In Jerusalem. And the devil, who was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, who else? And the devil is defeated. Fire comes down from heaven. I'm getting ahead of my slides now. I'll get there. They came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And then fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan's released. He gathers this rebellious people, the descendants of those who came into the kingdom as believers, but their descendants fell away and chose disobedience instead of obedience. And the rebellion is crushed instantaneously. You know, we're not told about any gathering of righteous angels or saints behind Christ. It's just fire immediately from heaven and it's gone. It's addressed instantaneously and it's done in an instant and done by God and God only. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire where they'll be forever and ever. And I talked about this a little bit last time. That forever and ever passage means that. And if you look in the Bible in different places where it talks about day and night, it's definitely referring to a definite period of time. And then forever and ever, again, I mentioned that in this passage the Greek word is used twice. That means forever. But it means forever, forever, forever. You know, time without end. This is the same word that's used to describe the eternal God. So it just continues on and on. And, you know, this is one thing that a lot of modern churches just kind of say that if you're lost and you die, you just sort of cease existing. And that's not true. And that ought to stimulate us to speak to these people because they will be in tormented. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the penalty for sin. And the period of the tribulation shows us and answers forever that idea that the environment will change people. Well, environment impacts you, but it doesn't change you. We all have that sin nature. The sin nature is in us, and our punishment for that sin nature that's in us, that we give into so often, that penalty is death. But fortunately for us as Christians, that penalty has been paid. That penalty has been paid. And it's been a battle. There's been a battle between Jesus and Satan, and God and Satan, throughout all of Scripture. I introduced a little bit last time this idea of the progressive defeat of Satan. I'll go to that slide now. Satan has been progressively defeated at every turn. You know, where it seems that Satan has won, he suffers an ultimate defeat. Even, you know, if we read in Isaiah and Ezekiel, the passages where it talks about Satan being cast from heaven, you know, he led a rebellion in heaven and got a third of the angels to follow him. Well, did he? Was that a victory for him? Well, no. He got cast out of heaven. And the angels with him. You know, and then in Eden, Satan tempted man in order to sin and disobey God, which was bringing sin into the world. And that effect, you know, that's a big victory. I got these guys to sin, to disobey God, the Creator. Well, no. If you read the Genesis 3 story, you know, Satan suffered because of that as well. And the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that there would be enmity between your seed and her seed, that you would bruise his heel, you would cause him pain. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he will crush your head. The ultimate victory is God's. But in Eden, Satan suffered a defeat in the throes of victory. He suffered a defeat that would follow him forever. And then in the pre-Diluvian world, if you look at this reference, this has to do with Satan trying to interfere with the bloodlines in order to prevent the Christ from coming, the Messiah from coming. And he was defeated in that. You know, God destroyed the whole world in order to defeat Satan in that effort. And only eight survived the flood. And at the cross where Satan had Christ killed. And wasn't that a victory for Satan? It's you know, we're coming up on that period now. You know, where we look at this and on Friday, that certainly looked like a defeat for God. It looked like a defeat for Christ because Christ hung on the cross and died there. You know, he didn't have the angels come and escort him off the cross. He didn't use his own power to come down from the cross, but he died there. He died there in payment for the penalty for our sins so that debt was paid forever and ever. And then he went down if you look at, I'm missing my citation. I think I just turned too many pages. That one's out of place. I'm sorry, back to good again. So Satan was apparently defeated at the cross, but if you look at the story, I believe it's Peter, and I don't have that citation here now. Talks about when Christ descended to where the spirits are kept and preached victory to them. And I'll get the citation later. But what he did there, what Christ did there was go down and to those fallen angels where they were being held and said, I've won. I have this victory over death. I'm going to go back, but you need to know that our side won. You know, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan suffers another defeat. Why is Satan always attacking Israel? Why does the world hate Israel? Why do so many people hate Israel? Do you ever think about that? And the answer is simple, and we've been talking about it so much, because what we're talking about is how central the nation of Israel is for the establishment of the coming kingdom. If Satan can stop Israel from producing the Messiah, the kingdom won't come. But he was defeated in that. So now Satan destroyed Israel in 70 AD, scattered them to the four corners of the world and to the ends of the earth to disperse them so that they would become a non-issue. And they stayed that way for 2,000 years until God brought them back. Brought them back in unbelief, as we've talked about, but brought them back to a portion of that land that he'd promised them. But Satan is still trying to defeat the plans of God. Satan needs to defeat Israel in order to defeat God, because it's through Israel that the kingdom gets reestablished. It's Israel that has to call upon God, and Israel that has to repent and accept Jesus as her Messiah in order for Jesus to reestablish that kingdom on earth the way God created it. So it's Israel that's God's enemy, and Israel is the one that Satan, Israel is not God's enemy. Israel is God's chosen nation to bring this kingdom about. So they're the enemy of Satan. If Satan can defeat Israel, if Satan can keep Israel in unbelief, if Satan can keep Israel from saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he wins. Well, we've read the end of the chapter. I haven't even gotten to chapter 21 yet, and that's pretty special in the book of Revelation. We'll get there eventually. But it's this. In the tribulation, if we look at point number 5 here, in the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan gets another defeat. Now, what was in Satan's mind when he wrote a treaty and told the people of Israel, "I'll let you build your temple, I'll let you reestablish sacrifices"? Would that not bring all of the religious people of Israel back to that one place? Now, is it easier to defeat an enemy that's all located in one place or scattered all over? So I think there's some of this. I'm reading a lot into stuff that's not really in Scripture. But if Satan wanted to bring them all to one place, how could he do that? Okay, here's everything you want. Here's peace. Here's shalom. This is the political solution that you've been looking for. I can give it to you. The same thing that he told Christ. I can give you all this if you just bow down and worship me. So when they had the temple rebuilt, when the sacrifices were going on at the midpoint of the tribulation, the beast stands up and says, "Now you're going to worship me. I'm desecrating this temple. I'm doing this. Now worship me." And I think the idea was to wipe him out at that point. But God had other plans. God defeated Satan in the midst of that and took the remnant and hid them in the hills, flee to the hills. Hid them in the hills. So even there, Satan receives a defeat. He's in power. There's hardly any powers against him in this period of time. But he still suffers a defeat in the midpoint of the tribulation. And he suffers defeat at the beginning of the millennium. And we saw that in chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, where the angel grabbed him and threw him into the abyss and took him out of the picture for 1,000 years. But he's not done yet. He gets to come back and visit us again and suffers that ultimate defeat at the end of the millennium in verse 10. And I am out of time, but I just want to end with this. Genesis 12:3 says, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." That's talking about Israel. It wasn't just for Israel's sake that God set this plan up. It was for the whole world. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And next week, we're going to talk about Israel and the blessings that she's brought to the world throughout history, as well as in the coming world. So let's say a word of prayer.